John chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus. "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they said, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Well, that's the end of chapter 8, this discussion, heated debate Jesus has been having with the temple Pharisees. Let me pray for us as we round it off this morning and consider what we learn from these amazing words. Very truly, we praise you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus speaking into our world, into our confusion and misunderstanding, and explaining the truth. Please may we, by your Spirit, recognize the truth as you reveal it to us. Please soften our hearts to respond in repentance and faith, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. There is one very famous C.S. Lewis book that isn't The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe or any of that series that was enormously significant in my and many people's coming to faith. It's called Mere Christianity. In it, he makes the startling statement that if a man claims, as Jesus did, to be the Son of God, then either he is the Son of God or he isn't. And if he isn't, there's only two other options. He's a liar or he's a lunatic. So those are your three options. He is the Son of God, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He's mad, bad, or God. Now, it's a brilliant point, but it's not a new one. 1900 years earlier, the Jews of Jesus' day were facing the same issue with Jesus standing right in front of them. Either he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, and that is too ridiculous an idea to entertain, so he must be mad, or he must be bad. Look at verse 46 of chapter 8. "Your father is the devil, and your hearts are lined up with his," is what Jesus is saying. "The reason you don't hear what I say," verse 47, "is that you don't belong to God." And that gets them very hot under the collar and leads to them saying in verse 48, "Aren't we right then to say that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Samaritan means northerner. It means a bit more than that, but I wonder if it's just Israel and the UK that are prejudiced against those from the north. The Samaritans were outsiders to the Jews. They were Worse than nuts, you might say. And then he says, only a demon could stand up before us and claim to be the Son of God, so you must be bad. So do you see they're saying mad and bad as well? And they have been outrageous claims that Jesus has been making, like the one in chapter 8, verse 12. Do you remember it? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Or verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, then you really are my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Quite obviously, mad and bad. He's a lunatic with evil intentions to say this sort of thing. Now, Jesus doesn't deign the racial slur with the dignity of response. When it comes to race and ethnicity and background, Jesus is determinedly colorblind, as we should be. I hope I'm not the only one who feels a little bit uneasy with those leaflets dropping onto our doormats this week that ask us to vote for a party that will aim to keep English jobs for English workers. That feels wrong to me. Race, background, and nationality aren't Jesus' trigger words. So what is? Well, what he says is, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. What he's moved by is a person's attitude to God the Father and the Son. Do they honor him or not? He's turning the tables back on them. The implication is that it is a devilish characteristic not to give honor to the Father and to the Son. The very thing they're doing. I honor my Father, verse 50. I'm not seeking glory for myself. But there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And this passage, I don't know if you spotted it, has quite a bit about glory seeking, self-glory seeking. Jesus is saying, I don't do that. But it is an embedded instinct in too many of us. We want others to appreciate, notice, thank, and praise our efforts, don't we? We know it's polite not to go fishing for those kind of comments, but too many of us are deeply occupied with what other people think of us. And the symptoms of it range from the sublime, I came third in my race, but I'm not going to tell you that I was in the 45 to 50 age category and there were only three entrants. To the ridiculous Facebook post, can't believe they lost the suitcase with our snorkels in it. Picture of a man with a sad face and the Maldives behind him. We want people's approval. What a great holiday, even if he's lost his snorkel. Jesus is not into that. And his followers need not be either. There's a lot going on in this passage, but I want to use Jesus' two very truly sayings. Did you see them? There's two in this passage to give us the structure. They're in verse 51 and verse 58. When Jesus wants to emphasize something, to make sure his hearers realize the deep importance of what he's saying, he says, very truly I say to you. Or in the older versions, verily, verily. So the first one, very truly in verse 51, I tell you, whoever obeys my words will never see death. And what he's saying is, I'm the giver of life. Death is, for most of us, a fearful topic. We know we're powerless, despite all the technological and medical advances that we have had, to halt the passage of time towards the final shutting down of our organs. And one day, death. All of us, from the moment we start breathing, are terminally ill. Have you given that some thought? We like to put off thinking about it, but it's a fact. Deaths are pleasant or agreeable. All of us, if we live long enough, will know some of the many shades of grief that there are from the death of a loved one. Some, I know, are acutely aware of the sharpness of that grief right now. Jesus wept at his friend Lazarus' death, deeply moved by a break in the world order that deprives us of someone we love. We grieve our loss. We may use euphemisms to soften the edges, but they really don't. he passed. She's left us. They've died. Our medical profession and an amazing provision of hospice care will manage to sanitize the process, but we can't escape death's clutches. Jesus says, "Very truly I say to you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Now, he means eternal death. Our well-loved verse, John 3, verse 16, describes it as not perishing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is saying that although death is an agony and is real, it is a short-lived one. When you get on a train from Whittlesford Parkway to London, within a minute of leaving the station, you cross a bridge over the River Cam. Did you know that? It's a very small bit of the River Cam, but the bridge takes you over it and it is past. The crossing is behind you. Jesus is saying that death will be like that for the believer, hardly noticed. The key, he says, is keeping his word. And by that statement, he means not only the things he said that we have recorded for us in the Gospels, his words, but with his endorsing of the whole Old Testament and his making provision for the writing of the New Testament. "I'll remind you of everything I've said to you," he said to his disciples, "so that you may write down what you've heard." He means, do you hold to the teaching of the Bible? It is your abiding influence. Is God's word the authority under which you place all other authorities in your life? The only way to prepare for eternity is to be centered on and immersed in God's word. If we aren't centered on the truth, then there will be a vacuum, and nature hates a vacuum. If our lives are not filled with God's word, then they will fill with something else that we will center our lives on. So what have you centered your life on? You may not have read the big philosophers of the last couple of centuries, Nietzsche, Marx, Rousseau, Freud, nor have I. But their ideas have infiltrated our whole culture, and we breathe them in as we live in this world now. They may have been soundly discredited, but they still exert a very strong influence on us. Their ideas are swirling around. They're being inhaled involuntarily like secondary smoking. And we won't be freed or get a breath of fresh air except by the truth that Jesus has said will set us free. Look at verse 31 and 32. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So, Sunday mornings gathered round the Bible like this, singing its words, praying its truths, they're not a luxury or some kind of hobby for us, to be taken or left depending on how enthusiastic we feel on the day. I didn't play a game of squash yesterday because I didn't feel like it. It's a hobby. It doesn't really matter. I'm not going to give myself the same freedom when it comes to hearing and obeying Jesus' words. Our small groups, where we have the Bible open again in the week, are seeking to apply what we've been taught. They're not optional if we want to obey God's words. They are essential. Getting his words into our minds and filtered down into our lives couldn't be more vital. Do you see verse 51? Now, there's nothing magical or automatic being implied here. We aren't obliged to have a 100% record. Salvation isn't earned by going to church or a daily quiet time. In fact, it's only in recent history that we've had Bibles in our own languages in our own hands. For most of history, it's been oral, or we've listened to the Bible read and taught on a Sunday and then done our very best to listen and think through and apply what has been taught during the rest of the week in our families. So the daily quiet time and the weekly home group, they're just very modern tools for enabling what Jesus commands. And we'd be fools not to be making use of them. What defeats death? What gives eternal life? What makes the agony of death as noticeable as crossing a bridge while on a train is keeping Jesus' word. He is the word of life. He is the giver of eternal life. But he's also the liver of eternal life. Jesus says to the Pharisees, hotly debating with him, "Very truly, verse 58, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." He's the giver of eternal life because he is the liver of eternal life. Verse 52 to 58 circle around the person of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And the Pharisees' response to Jesus saying, "Obey my word and you won't see death," is to take him literally, verse 52. "Now we know you're demon-possessed. Everyone dies. It's the 100% statistic. Abraham died, so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And it's a fair enough question. In theirs and our experience, the longest people live is around 100 years, and few make it that far. Everyone dies. Now, interestingly, Jesus answers by stressing his relationship to the Father in heaven, the one they claim as their God. "He's the one who glorifies me. I know him, you don't. I know him and I obey his word." And the parallel he's drawing is implied. I obey his word and will not see death. You obey my word and you will not see death. You cite Abraham and ask, "Am I greater than Abraham?" Answer verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." What does he mean by that? How could Abraham have seen Jesus' day? Well, God had made the most foundational promises in the Bible to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. "I will make you into a great nation. I will give you a land to live in, and you will be a blessing to all nations on earth." This to one man. In chapter 15, the promises are repeated. "Look up at the stars," and there must have been way more to see than we've ever seen with all our light pollution circumstances. "You will have as many descendants as there are stars, innumerable descendants." And yet that promise must have been harder and harder to believe as he and his wife Sarah aged until nearly reaching 100 themselves with no offspring of their own. How could God keep that promise? Finally, Isaac is miraculously born to them very late in life. And then the promises are repeated a third time in chapter 22. And doing the maths, Abraham must have thought, "Those promises are not going to be for me to see in my lifetime. Something much greater than even this miraculous birth of Abraham must be what God is talking about." So Abraham looked forward and by faith knew that the promises pointed to a far greater fulfillment than he would get to witness via his son. "He rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." That's implied. The birth of a descendant of Abraham's, through whom the whole world, millions upon millions of people, would be blessed, who would call themselves a worldwide family of brothers and sisters, that includes us, and who could look forward to seeing a secure and eternal resting place, that's what Abraham was looking forward to. His listeners, though, take his words the wrong way. Verse 57, "You're not yet 50. You say you've seen Abraham?" Which isn't actually what Jesus said, is it? No, he said, "Abraham has seen my day." "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is saying, "I am," not "I was," as in, "I'm older than Abraham, but I am." He's already said, "I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world." And he'll go on to say, "I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd." So this is one of those great themes in John's Gospel, all the ways in which Jesus says, "I am." And do you understand the importance of that statement? It comes from the moment God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, that wasn't actually burning up, his personal name, the root of the words I am and Yahweh, which is translated in our Bibles with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, come from this word. Listen to Exodus 3, verse 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So what does God mean when he reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh and I am? Well, he's speaking about his eternal existence. I have always been, I am, and I always will be. Every single thing in the universe, apart from God, has a beginning and an end. But God eternally exists. I am who I am. There's also an unboundedness to the freedoms and resources the eternal I am has. At his disposal. Everything he's created is at his disposal. He is uncreated, and he is self-existent, not relying on anyone or anything else to be. I am is a claim to be the God of forever. You could say he's eternally present in the present. He is living, continuous, inexhaustible. And with his words, Jesus is claiming to be this God of eternity, revealing himself in the flesh as a human being in time. He isn't saying just that I pre-existed Abraham, but I always have had absolute existence. He is God himself, the master of time, the ruler of the ages, undiminished by the passing of the centuries, the same yesterday and today and forever. What's your relationship with time? Are you aware of nearing retirement? I think time speeds up at that point. It's increasingly seen as our most precious commodity, even more so than money. We can't call any of it back, not even a second, no matter how much we want to. You can turn every clock back in the house, but not get one more second. It is the inevitable march. Can we put up the clock on King's Parade? You may have all seen this. It's the Corpus Christi clock, a testament to the forward march of time, the locust-eating time, second by second. I suggest you spend 5 minutes watching it and thinking what it's portraying. It is tying in death to the onward march of time. Jesus Christ, the man standing accused in front of the people, is the one who has all eternity in his hands. He's always existed. He's the liver of an eternal life. And therefore, it makes perfect sense that he claims from verse 51 to be the giver of eternal life. Now, that is very hard to get our heads around. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then this encounter we're reading about is mind-blowing. Standing in front of some very religious people, having a heated debate with them, is the author of all of life, the eternally existent liver, and therefore giver of eternal life. He's deigned to have a conversation with them. He's allowed them to question him. He's appeared to them as one of them, a human being. But he's not flinched from making it very clear who he is. So which just goes to show, in the first of our applications this morning, that religious fervor, devout lifelong adherence to a set of beliefs, which is what these Pharisees had, is no guarantee of a real relationship with God. Don't just think because someone looks very religious, they must know God. Don't think that your religiosity is any guarantee of you having a genuine relationship with God. No, it is being found to have faith in Jesus. It comes through knowing him and holding to his word. There is a very chilling footnote in the last verse that we read, in verse 59. A verse that perhaps states more strongly than any other in the New Testament that Jesus was claiming to be God. Verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. His hearers were in no doubt at all about what Jesus was saying about himself. They believed he was mad or bad, a liar or a lunatic. For no man in their right mind had the right to claim to be God like he'd just done. That was blasphemy, and the only right end for a blasphemer was death. They had no place in their mind for that third possibility, that he was who he was claiming to be, that God was kindly revealing himself to them and offering them a way out of their religious, blind, and deaf pit. One commentator has said that if you miss seeing Jesus here claiming to be God, then on a cloudless day at midday outside, you would look up and not see the sun. God was standing right there in their presence. What if God was one of us and we opposed him? Well, look at verse 59. Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The opportunity to respond to Jesus was there for a time, but as they opposed him, he withdrew from them. The stones they held in their hands were not as hard as the hearts in the hearts of their body. The application from the whole of chapter 8, this astonishing dialogue in which Jesus has revealed himself by words and his acclaimed association with the Father, by his eternal existence, is don't oppose him. Don't ignore him. Don't stay blinkered and unwilling to allow the third and only reasonable conclusion. Not bad. Not mad. But God. God in the midst of us. Either we'll hold to our religion with its ceremonies and rituals and comfortable words, or it's blind, this is all there is, materialism. Don't get me wrong, that is a religion as well. You'll hold to your religion, or you will accept the evidence that it all points to Jesus being who he claimed to be, God come in the flesh with the authority as the liver of eternal life, to hold out and give eternal life to all who will believe in him. He's saying here is the means to cross the bridge of death when it comes, as seamlessly as the London to Whittlesford train crosses the Cam. What else should we do if we're followers of Jesus? What do these words then mean for us who do follow him? Well, they mean worship him. Truly, madly, deeply worship Jesus. They mean warn others, many whom we love in opposition to Jesus. Persistent opposition to him will mean he will withdraw from them. But if they're yet breathing and they know you, then you may be the means to hold out the gospel to them. Warn them. So worship, warn, be humble. Self-glorification is not Jesus' way, and it never will be for disciples of his either. All glory is to go to Jesus. The spotlight's to be on him. The credit is his. The life lived in gratitude to him is to be lived to his glory. So worship, warn, be humble, and be glad. Jesus has promised a way across death, the last frontier, a way to eternal life that is open to all that they may go in. That journey has been secured for all who trust in him and now hold to his word. So let's make our days, this side of that bridge, count as his ambassadors, aligning our lives to him more and more and holding out the life that he offers to everyone we can. I don't know what you buy people for their birthday. There is no greater gift you could give anyone than an invitation to meet the one who is the eternal I am. Let's be praying that we might hold that gift out whenever we can. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it is astonishing that Jesus himself would deign to have a conversation with others who would so oppose him. And yet we see his grace held out to them then and to us now. And we rejoice and are glad that you've seen fit to open many of our eyes to what you have offered us in eternal life. Please make us grateful, glad, worshipful, and ready to warn others to hold out this gift, the most precious thing life can afford. Make us bold ambassadors of the gospel, seeking to bring glory to Jesus. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Now it's time for sermon app. Is that right? No sermon app. Oh, it's Lord's Supper. You're staying in. So, a question or two. We've got probably 2 minutes if people would like to raise anything in light of chapter 8 or this astonishing few verses we've just looked at. Mark's got one. Thank you, Andrew.
Tim, thank you very much. I appreciate the thrust of what you were saying and all the main points, but I want to gently disagree with one point or challenge it, and that is the equation of demon possession with madness. By the way, I, the same quote that you quoted about C.S. Lewis was very influential in my being a Christian, so I think it is very well worth reading and thinking about that, which is valuable. But it's not what Jesus was saying, and it's not what the Jews were saying. They were not saying he was mad. They were saying he was demon-possessed, and he was not saying, I am mad, or I'm not mad. He was saying, I'm not demon-possessed. The distinction is important for two reasons. People who have real mental health problems are not demon-possessed. And secondly, we as Christians, if we confuse those two things, I think, have imbibed some of the philosophical lies which you referred to, which equate these things and which write out the spiritual reality of both God as spirit but also demons as spirit. So I really appreciate the main points you're saying, but that's not what was going on. That particular issue is not what was going on in this passage, I think. But come back and disagree with me.
I don't think I want to disagree with you. I think that sounds a very shrewd observation. Jesus' accusers calling him demon-possessed, quite what they meant by that when they were associating blasphemy, i.e. it could only be blasphemy, you could only be demon-possessed to say such an outrageous statement, and whether that was what we would term mental health, I don't think is the case. You're right. But that's helpful, Mark. Thank you.
I think, yeah. He was charged with devil. That is demon-possessed. And they were wrong, I think.
That was bad, yeah. The bad as opposed to the mad. Yeah. That's helpful. Thank you, Mark. Others? Richard.
It's just that thing on time, really. And this is more sort of an observation. Something that might be helpful. It's very easy as a Christian, if you've been following Jesus for a long time, you get fed up with yourself. And you have those days where you just don't really feel that strongly about Jesus. You've kind of let things wither a bit, or you've just got distracted. And I don't know, in that the vastness of Jesus, his sovereignty, like that's bigger than our kind of moment by moment, the kind of peaks and troughs of natural life. You know, I'm not saying you should let your faith wither or anything like that at all, but it's just we we might be a bit of a down on ourselves, but if we kind of just look to that, the bigness of Jesus, like, and how awesome that he is the I am, that's the thing we should focus on, not on those kind of... I often beat myself up, so I allow things to kind of get destructive. I think if we can focus on that, that can help a lot. That's just an observation.
Yeah, I think...
It's a boring one.
That's probably echoing many of our experiences about the roller coaster of the Christian life. But the grand I am, saying I have you eternally, is a great comfort.